We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Acts. Today we're going to be looking specifically at Acts 4, 23 to 31. As we noted last week, we are in a place in the book of Acts where things are starting to change. The apostles and the believers as a whole have been filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus promised that they would be. They were witnessing to Jesus Christ as the resurrected Savior, as the Messiah, as the only name given under heaven by which a person could be saved. The believers were meeting regularly together as the church. They were meeting for worship, for instruction, for fellowship. They were caring for one another, and the Lord was continuing to add to their number daily those who were being saved. The Lord was also doing many signs and wonders through the apostles in Acts chapter 3. Luke gives us one example of those miracles. It's when Peter and John were on their way to the temple for evening prayer. There was a man who was lame, who was crippled, who was there in the gates, who called out to them as they were entering, as they were going in, asking for alms, asking for help. Peter said, "I do not have any silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." He took him by the hand. The man began to walk. He began to leap. He began to give praise to God. A crowd gathered around in amazement at what had just been happened, what had just happened. And Peter took the opportunity to preach to them. He told them that Jesus, the one that they had rejected and crucified, was the promised Messiah, that God had raised him from the dead, and he called on them to repent from their sins and receive Jesus as the Christ. And many of them did just that. This is when things started to change. Opposition to the gospel and to the church begins to rear its head. Chapter 4 begins by telling us that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, was greatly concerned about the fact that they were preaching and what they were preaching. They were especially concerned about the fact that they were talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. So they had them arrested and called them to give an account for what they were doing. Peter and John made it very clear to the authorities that the man who had been healed was healed not by their power, but through the name of Jesus Christ. And they spoke of Jesus as the one, he was the Nazarene, the one that they had actually crucified, and the one that God had raised from the dead, and there was salvation and no other name. The Sanhedrin were impressed, in one regard, with the confidence and the power, the sureness that they saw in Peter and John as they spoke. They knew that they had not been trained in rabbinical training and so forth. They clearly spoke under the power of the Holy Spirit. There was a fresh filling of the Spirit just for that defense. They also spoke as men who had clearly been discipled by Christ himself. I mean, the influence of Christ on them was obvious to the people of the governing body, the Sanhedrin. Well, the Sanhedrin commanded the apostles to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Peter and John said, "There's no way we're going to do that." And so after threatening them further, the council lets them go free. The Sanhedrin are examples of civil magistrates. We're called by Scripture to obey those in authority over us, and Peter and John are examples to us of when it's appropriate to disobey. We talked last week about God being the one who established civil authority. On your outline is a summary statement of what the Scripture says about this doctrine taken from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It says, "God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good." So this reminds us that God is the ultimate and supreme sovereign. Therefore, every authority structure that exists in the world comes under and is accountable to him. In Romans 13, Paul helps us to see that very clearly in the case of civil magistrates in particular, when he describes them as ministers of God. We noted last week, Pastor Charles Chauncey, a pastor in Boston, Massachusetts, as he was addressing the Massachusetts legislative body in 1747, he told them everything that they did needed to be done in the fear of the Lord. He told them they needed to have a serious regard to God's governing will. And they needed to be constantly aware that they were accountable to God for every decision that they made, because they were ministers of God. Well, the Sanhedrin did not govern in that way. Peter and John were being held to account for healing a man in his 40s who had been crippled all of his life. They were also being held to account for preaching that Jesus was the Christ, the very one that the Sanhedrin had condemned to death, and the one whom God gloriously raised from the dead. So what Peter and John did was most definitely in the category of good behavior. But the Sanhedrin was treating it as if they had done something wrong. They forbid them from speaking in the name of Jesus ever again. And they would have done a lot more than just forbid them if it were not for the fact that the people of Jerusalem were speaking so highly of what God had done through Peter and John. So the Sanhedrin failed to act as servants of God. What they did was wrong. Instead of good government, it falls more into the category of tyrannical government. Here's a couple statements from Noah Webster's 1828 American Dictionary on tyranny. There's quite a section there. I just pulled out a few statements. Tyranny is an arbitrary or despotic exercise of power. A tyrant is a person who exercises unlawful authority or lawful authority in an unlawful manner. So a tyrant exercises power that is arbitrary. It's not consistent with what is lawfully right or wrong. That's what the Sanhedrin did. They exercised unlawful authority. They rebuked Peter and John for good behavior. They forbid them from continuing to do that good behavior. They forbid them to do what was truly good in God's sight. That's an arbitrary exercise of power. They were using their lawful authority in an unlawful manner. That still happens in our day. As a matter of fact, it happens quite frequently, not just in our nation. I mean, all over the world. The Jerusalem church's response to these unlawful decrees from the Sanhedrin can give us really a great deal of help on how we can approach similar problems in our day. The first thing we see from them that we just kind of summarized, but I'll summarize this first point again. There are times when civil magistrates who are called to serve as God's ministers render judgments that hinder believers from fulfilling the duties Christ has given. So I want to look again at what the Sanhedrin told Peter and John, because that's the context of what we're considering in the verses today. I want to start with Acts chapter 4, verse 7, and I'll read through verse 22. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And so that it will not, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So Peter calls the Sanhedrin to recognize that they were on trial for doing something good. He calls them to consider this case in light of what was right in the sight of God. And Peter very boldly testified of Jesus as the Christ, the crucified, resurrected Savior. The Sanhedrin could not deny that a noteworthy miracle had taken place. In spite of that, they forbid the apostles from speaking or teaching any further in the name of Jesus. Well, that was a problem, because the apostles knew very well that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They knew that He had died as a substitute for sinners. They knew that He really did rise from the dead. They knew there was no other way to be right with God than through faith in Jesus Christ. And they knew that Christ Himself has called them to be witnesses of all these things. So they knew that if they were going to continue to be obedient to Jesus Christ, then they were going to have to be disobedient to the Sanhedrin. This is a very important lesson for us, because as Christians, we are called to obey the civil authorities that are over us. Christians really should be the best citizens in every way. We need to be honest, obey the traffic laws, pay our taxes, show love and kindness to others, go out of our way to do the things that are right. But we do this first and foremost because Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. We seek to live our lives that are pleasing to Him. That includes being good neighbors and good citizens. But that also means that if the civil authority insists that we do things that would cause us to be disobedient to the Lord, then we have to be willing to disobey them. We don't do this lightly. We have to check our motives, make sure that we are truly seeking to honor God in what we are doing, not just to use it as an excuse to avoid something we are not fond of, we don't like. But we have to be willing to disobey the civil authority if what they are requiring keeps us from obeying God. And that's one of the first things that we can learn from the apostles. Well, they also give us another very important example to follow. Later in Acts 4, we see this. Number 2, prayer is one of the most important things Christians can do in response to serious challenges from civil authorities. So Acts 4, 23 to 31 says, "When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with all confidence, while You extend Your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." So Peter and John are commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They were severely threatened about what would happen if they did not obey. And as we said, the only reason the Sanhedrin did not follow through with threats that they were continuing to threaten them of is because they were afraid of how the people in Jerusalem would respond. So Peter and John, by all rights, should have been scared to death. These are the same people that they know who called for Jesus to be crucified. The most natural thing would be to hide out, keep a low profile, at least for the present, which is really what they did after Jesus had been crucified. But immediately, they go to be with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They go to the church. They share with them all that had happened to address how they can continue to move forward as the disciples of Christ. They're not hiding out. We're not told where this meeting took place. Some have said that maybe it was in Solomon's portico in the temple complex. I mean, that's where the believers were when the healing took place. It's where Peter preached and many put their faith in Christ. It's also where they were arrested. So it's possible that believers were gathered there waiting to see what was going to happen. But it's also possible that this was a smaller gathering in a home. That's how I've always pictured it. But the text really doesn't tell us for sure. It just says they were gathering together here. You know, the believers had to be so glad when Peter and John showed up. I have no doubt they were praying. I have no doubt they were extremely concerned about what was going to happen. And we see that when they heard all that had happened, the church took the whole situation to the Lord in prayer. One of the most important things that believers can do when their civil authorities are leading in unlawful and unbiblical ways is to pray. There are several aspects to their prayers that I want to call your attention to. The first one is this. In prayer, believers are to rejoice in the fact that God is sovereign over nature and history. Rejoice in the fact that God is sovereign over nature and history. Verse 23 and 24. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So first we notice that they lifted their voices, it says, in one accord to the Lord. The idea seems to be here, one person, maybe Peter, doesn't really say, but one person who was actually voicing the prayer on behalf of everyone else, and but the people as a whole were in full agreement with what he was praying. Well, they address God as Lord. More precisely, it's the word master. It's actually a word taken from our word, despot. It's someone who has absolute authority. That's an interesting word to use in the light of the situation they were in. I mean, the word despot has a negative meaning for us. It's more in line with the definitions of tyranny that we saw earlier. But God is not one who exercises unlawful authority or uses lawful authority in an unlawful manner. All he does is done with righteous wisdom. A civil magistrate who acts as a despot is a major problem. And that should direct us to remember that our Lord is the supreme Lord and King over all the world. And that's exactly what the church does. They look beyond. They look above the magistrate, what they had said. And he said, the Lord is our absolute master. They quote from Psalm 146:6 to illustrate how the Lord is the absolute master over all. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything that is in them. And the idea here is not just as the creator, but as the sustainer. The fact that the heavens were continuing to exist and continuing to do everything that the heavens and the highest heavens and all the moon, the stars, the planets, everything, the space system, all that's there, the fact that those things continue to act as they do is because God, the creator, is continuing to sustain them. The fact that everything in the earth, every tree, every plant, things like gravity, things like friction, those things continue to be in action because the Lord created the earth and oversees the earth and everything in the earth, as well as the sea and everything that is in the sea. And so he is the creator of those things, but he's the continual sustainer of those things, an involved creator. So for that reason, they recognize that he's continually involved in their circumstance as well. So when civil rulers make unwise and ungodly demands, the master who rules over them is still the one in charge. Things appear to be out of control, but they aren't, because our God is the one who is sovereign over nature and over history. Most people in the world deny that truth. But we need to embrace it joyfully. I mean, it's interesting. That's where they started. That's the place to start. It's the first truth that they acknowledged when they went to the Lord in prayer because things were going badly. The next thing we see is that in prayer, believers call to mind scriptures that especially apply to the situation. So as they speak of the Master who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, they then speak of Him as also being the God who reveals Scripture. He not only made and sustained the world, but He also inspired the prophets. We talked to what we read earlier about the Scripture being the Word of God being inspired by God. This is an example of that. He says, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David. That's David being inspired by the Spirit of God to write what he wrote that's being quoted here later. So they're not just calling to mind the Scriptures. They're reminding themselves that the verse we're getting ready to quote are direct words from our Master. They are words that we can have absolute confidence in, that they are true, that they are right, and we can relate to and we can respond to these things knowing that these are the absolute Word of God. Well, the passage they quote is Psalm 2, 1 and 2. It's quoted here in verse 25 and 26. It says, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. This is a great passage for understanding from a biblical perspective the situation that the Jerusalem church was in. Because you can see right away that there is some significant opposition going on that David's writing about. David said the nations were in an uproar. He said the kings of the earth are taking their stand, even discussing together their opposition to the Lord. So this passage tells us really at least two things about the problem the believers were facing. The first one is this. People devise foolish schemes to explain away any need to submit to or believe in the Lord. David tells us that the Gentiles, the nations in general, were in a rage and devising futile and vain things. David seems to be astonished that this is the case. I mean, their rebellion is a foolish rebellion. What they're planning is futile. In other words, there is no possible chance that they can succeed in what they're doing. They are absolutely committed to stand against the Lord, however. And they are trying their best to make that seem like a logical and reasonable thing to do. That still happens all the time. I mean, some convince themselves, for example, that people are basically good, so they don't need a Savior. Just be good. That'll be good enough. Others are convinced that all faiths lead to the same end, so they believe there are many ways to be right with God. So there's nothing special about what Jesus did or what Jesus called us to believe. Others would call themselves atheists, reject even the idea that God exists. They instead would kind of embrace philosophies of men. All of these are foolish schemes, and there's many others, foolish schemes to try to explain away the need for a Savior, explain away the fact that we owe Him our allegiance and our belief. So the fact that people devise futile things has been around for a long time. And then David further points out, number two, that civil rulers are often intent on throwing aside any obligation to Jesus Christ or to His Word. So it's not only ordinary citizens that devise vain things against the Lord. Kings and rulers do the same thing. They take counsel together. They make plans that are directed against the Lord, that are directed against His Christ. And these civil magistrates clearly do not see themselves as the ministers of God that they've been set to be. Instead, they're conspiring against the Lord who granted them the right to govern. Once again, this is not a new thing. It was happening in David's day. It was happening in the time of the Jerusalem church. It happens in our day and all times in between. It's a constant problem. And it's a problem the early church was dealing with. And the Word of God is a help to them in understanding what was going on. In fact, they recognize a special fulfillment in their day. If you look at verse 27, for truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So they recognized that in the very city of Jerusalem where they lived, there was a gathering of forces that were hostile to the Lord and to His Christ. The rulers who were aligned against the Lord were Herod and Pontius Pilate. This Herod is Herod Antipas, who was the governor of Galilee. You remember that when the Sanhedrin actually presented Jesus to Pilate, Pilate realized that Jesus was from Galilee, so he sent him to Herod. Jesus remained silent through the whole interrogation time there with Herod, so Herod shows his contempt for him by having him dressed up in a royal robe and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate tried to release Jesus, but the Jews called for his crucifixion, so Pilate had him crucified. David Peterson makes this observation. He says, "The surprising fulfillment of Psalm 2 is that Herod and the people of Israel aligned themselves with foreign nations and their rulers in opposing the Lord and His Anointed One." The Messiah had been promised and prophesied about for hundreds and hundreds of years among the people of Israel. Over the time, there had been many people who were continuing to look for the Messiah. Prophets were continuing to speak of the Messiah. But when He came, they conspired with the Romans and their governor to have Him put to death. And as unexpected and as that is, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. And as the church was praying, they put it into an even broader context. If you look at verse 27 to 28, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So we see from this example, our next point, that in prayer, believers can recognize in faith that God is able to carry out His sovereign purposes, even though many people actively rebel against Him. It's shocking to realize that the Jews, the people of God, actually joined with the pagan nations of the time to put to death the promised Messiah. But in prayer, the Jerusalem church puts it in proper context. Through their sinful act of putting Jesus Christ to death, they were doing what the Master had predestined to occur. They were still guilty. Matter of fact, Peter has called them to account multiple times already. They were still guilty. But we know that the Lord had decreed from eternity past, He had revealed it through His prophets, that the Messiah would suffer and die. So when they speak of God's hand here, they're speaking of His sovereign power in all these things. Now the comfort here is that even the people's active rebellion against the Lord does not keep Him from carrying out His purposes. It ends up fulfilling His purposes. He actually uses their sinful rebellion to ensure that His purposes will be accomplished. I heard Mike Scarberry used an illustration the other day that I thought was a really good illustration here. A lot of times in a sporting event, I think like in basketball and football in particular, things in the first half have not gone that well. And so a lot of times what you see is the team that's not doing as well, maybe trying to run out the clock until they can get to halftime and they can make some adjustments so that they can come back and kind of approach everything differently in the second half. God's not doing that. He's not come to a point and say, "Okay, guys, let's just tread water until we can figure out what to do. Let's just kind of hang around and we're going to make a new plan." There is no new plan. God's not concerned. He takes even their rebellion and uses it to accomplish His purposes. I mean, what an encouraging truth this would be for the Jerusalem church just to remind themselves of. The Sanhedrin had sinned against them. They had commanded things that were clearly unrighteous and wrong. But these believers know that even when civil magistrates do evil things, God will still prevail. His church will be established. His church will grow because no weapon formed against them will ultimately prosper. We've got to remember that as well. I would imagine that you get as discouraged and concerned about things as I do when we see the ungodly things that are so often decreed by government officials, but our God will prevail. He will. And it's in the context of such confidence in their Lord that we see them then making request of God in prayer. So that moves us to this next one. In prayer, believers can trust their Lord to take note and respond to the threats that are made against them. Verse 29, the church gives their first prayer request. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Their Lord is the sovereign, absolute master of all. No matter how bad things look, they know they can trust Him. He is their God. He is their covenant God. He is eternally committed to them. The unjust ruling of the Sanhedrin doesn't change that at all. It's the Sanhedrin that has governing authority over them. And the Sanhedrin seems to have the upper hand, but things are not what they seem. Who God is, what His Word says, His commitment to His gracious purposes, His commitment to His people are of far greater significance than anything a rebellious civil magistrate can do. All they have to say is, Lord, take note. Take note of their threats. That's enough to give them confidence that God will do that. They don't specify what they are asking the Lord to do as He takes note of their threats. But I have no doubt they knew the rest of Psalm 2. They didn't just know the first two verses and say, we'll just stop with that. That's what they were focusing on. But Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, this is the final verses, say this. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So the Jerusalem church is trusting the Lord to take note of the Sanhedrin's threats and respond to them accordingly. Then the church makes a very bold and gospel-centered request. Verse 29 and 30. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So our final point about prayer in response to serious challenges from civil authorities is this. In prayer, believers ask the Lord to grant them the boldness they need to stand firm for Christ and the gospel. So they have absolutely no intention of holding back and playing it safe. They know their God is sovereign over all things, even this opposition from the Sanhedrin. They know that their God will take note of the evil things that those magistrates are doing. But they also know that they have been called to be His witnesses. And so they pray for boldness. They identify themselves as the Lord's bondservants. That's a reminder that their main goal is not to make the civil magistrate happy. Their main goal is to serve their Lord. To do that, they need help. They ask God for help to be able to speak His word with confidence, even though they have been told to keep quiet. They asked the Lord to continue to perform signs and wonders as He had been doing already through the apostles. One thing to take note of here is that the focus is not on the miracle. I mean, the focus, even on the man before, I mean, what a glorious blessing in that man's life. It's hard to even imagine what that would have been like. So the miracle is important. But what's more important is the gospel message that's shared as a part of the miracle, even with this very situation. The miracle was amazing, but Peter used it immediately to speak of Christ. And so the miracles were used really to validate those who were speaking truth, that they were someone to be listened to. So the focus was not the miracle. The focus was always the message. Well, then we see in verse 31 that the Lord answered their prayers in a very demonstrative kind of way. It says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The Lord manifest His power to them, His hand to them, in an immediate and very tangible way. It says the place where they had gathered together was shaken. I don't know about you, but I've never experienced that. Not anything even close to that. The Lord did it to make very clear that He was with them. They had every reason, like we said, to be afraid, to be concerned. But He says, no, I want you to see, you have every reason to know that I'm with you. And so the building, the floor, whatever, it just says it shook, actually literally shook around them. So no matter how bad the situation was going to get, and it was going to get worse, He was going to grant them what they needed to persevere through it. And then we see that once again, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, again, it's that same phrase, having just been filled. Well, again, we have to recognize here that many, if not most of this people, have been filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That was still true. It wasn't like that was gone away. They were still filled with the Spirit. But Peter was filled in a fresh way with the Spirit when he had to stand before the Sanhedrin to speak. And now the church is filled in a fresh way to be able to stand and to be encounter what they're being faced with. So there are times when the Lord continues to do that. It doesn't mean that they were not filled with the Spirit to begin with. But the Lord gives fresh fillings of His Spirit for tasks that lay ahead of us that are especially difficult. So Matthew Henry points this out. He says, when they find the Lord God helping them by His Spirit, they know they shall not be confounded. So the Lord has made it very clear. They are not alone. His word has promised that. His actions, His answers to their prayers have been very specific. They're going to continue to face opposition, but they're not going to be deterred. They're going to continue forward. And by His Spirit, they speak the word of God with boldness and confidence. May the Lord help us to do the same in our time. Lord, we want to thank You again for Your word. We thank You for the fact that we have the inspired Word of God in our hand. We have more of it than they had. Matter of fact, part of what they had, part of what we have is what they experienced. But I thank You so much for the Word. These Jerusalem Christians give us a great example of trusting in Your Word as they prayed in a very hard and challenging and frustrating and even fearful situation. But they knew what Your Word said and they trusted You. Lord, thank You that we have that same word and we have the same God. You are still the absolute master and authority over all. No matter what takes place, and there's all kinds of things where it feels like maybe we just need to tread water and run out the clock and make a new plan. But Lord, thank You that Your plan has not changed. And I thank You that You use even sinful rebellion on behalf of others to still accomplish Your work. It's amazing how You do that. You truly are a wise and glorious God. Lord, help us to be able to trust You. Whenever we see things on the news or read things in the paper, or even just anticipating what might happen, help us to learn from what these believers did, to take it to You in prayer, to trust You, to calm us, to trust You, to show us that You are the one who is in charge, that You are the one who is in control. And then, Lord, we ask that You would grant us the boldness, the confidence we need to press forward in our faith, to take opportunities to share and be a witness when those are there. Help us to be people who are able to be strong ourselves. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, then I would invite you to do that. I mean, the central thing about this, really, it all is the gospel. It's what it was all centered on. The Sanhedrin didn't like the gospel message and said, stop sharing it. The church says, no, we're not going to stop sharing it. It's the gospel that's central here. I would invite you, if you're not a Christian, to put your faith in Christ, to receive that good news yourself. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I have fallen short of what You require. But I thank You that Christ Jesus did come into the world to save sinners. I thank you that he did die on the cross for sin. I thank you that he was resurrected, and I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk more about that commitment to Christ, we can talk later after the service, or you can make a donation or tear off, and we can do that another time, or those who are watching can make a notation on our website. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. If you want to use the hymnal, the hymn that we'll be singing now is number 531. 531.